Am I on?
There we go.
We're continuing our look at Exodus with Exodus 4, 18 through the end of the chapter. At a first pass, this section can feel like it's simply a connection passage, giving some details about what happens between Moses' call and when he goes back to the land of Egypt. But there's actually a lot to learn in here. There's a lot to learn about how God continues his work in the lives of his people. Let's look together, Exodus 4, 18 to the end of the chapter. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did all the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see the prophet returning to the land of Egypt. He comes back prepared to serve. And what we see is how God continues to prepare his servant. And when I was a child, one of my favorite movies was the Star Wars series. I only knew the original trilogy. And the sixth one, Return of the Jedi, I personally loved, I know a lot of film critics don't, but I loved the opening scene at Jabba's palace when Luke shows up and saves Han Solo. You know, there's a lot in that passage where, in this scene where there's all Luke's friends that through various means have ended up in Jabba's palace, many of them hidden away, many of them chained, and Luke shows up ready to come in to save his friends. It's highlighting that here he is, a prepared Jedi. He's ready to battle, and we don't see a lot of how he became prepared. We know that he did an apprenticeship with Yoda, but we don't see a lot of the preparation. We just know that he shows up, this much more mature Jedi, ready to fight against evil. Now, obviously, there's some people that love that movie, some film critics that think there's all sorts of problems with it. But what I find so interesting is we don't really know how he prepared. As we come to our passage this morning, we have Moses coming back to the land of Egypt. And we see how even in this journey, even in this section that we can skip right over when we read the Bible, it can seem like it's just moving from one place to another, there's actually a lot of depth in what God is showing us in how he is at work and how he relates to his people. What we looked at last week was we looked at God's call on Moses' life, and I was challenging all of us to consider, how has God called us to live, and where is that hard, and where do we find that difficult? As a church, we are called to show God's love to our neighbor, to our community, the places we live, the places we work, the places we play, that God calls us to live out our faith, to show his love to others. This is a high and difficult calling. And yet what we see here is even as God called Moses, God continues to prepare him and teach him on the way. And so what I want us to do is to look and to see what can we learn from Moses? What can we learn about how God teaches Moses? What is God teaching him and how does that teach us? And I think we see two big themes that emerge as we look at Exodus 4, this last section. I think we see two things. I think we see that God requires obedience and that God provides help. So let's look at those two things. God requires obedience and God provides help. God requires obedience. This is important to recognize that when we become a Christian, we don't become Christians because of our obedience. We're saved by grace through faith. And yet sometimes among Christians, there can be a response where we think of grace as something that's almost cheap or that grace can be a license to sin. This is something that Christians have struggled with even from the time Christ came. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, after proclaiming the beauty of the gospel and how free God's grace is, in Romans 6, Paul asks the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? If God is so gracious and we're freely forgiven, can we just continue to sin and God's grace will cover it? And Paul's answer is by no means. There's this temptation towards cheap grace, towards just doing what we want and not walking obedience, that still exists in the world today. You'll sometimes hear people talk about that we can just go do whatever we want because God will forgive. But this passage reminds us that when God has called us, when God calls us as his people, he requires obedience. We see this in two ways, one where Moses is a model and one where he's a warning. We see, first of all, that obedience must be immediate. Obedience should be immediate. Look with me in verses 18 through 20. As soon as Moses gets back from being in the region of Sinai, gets back to his father-in-law, he politely asks for permission to go. His father-in-law blesses him with his peace. Now, Moses is being polite here. He doesn't really need his father-in-law's permission, but he's giving honor where honor is due. God does tell us to honor. And so that's what Moses is doing. And then God reminds him, verse 19, even though he just spoken him up on the mountain, here he's back in meeting. God says, okay, go. So as Moses do, verse 20, he obeys God, gets up to go. There are other examples in the scripture of when God specifically calls someone to do them, we see their obedience is immediate. When God called Abraham to the shocking task of sacrificing his son in Genesis 22, it tells us Abraham got up the next morning. Now for those unfamiliar with the story, it's a deep and rich and beautiful story. Abraham doesn't actually sacrifice his son. God was testing Abraham's faith. But what I want us to see is Abraham's immediate obedience. Another example, in the book of Ruth, when Boaz recognizes that he is in a position where he is someone's redeemer, where he is called to offer care and protection and love, Naomi says to Ruth, this man won't rest until he's done what he set out to do. He's going to continue to work at this. Now, it is true that there are times when we wrestle with what obedience looks like. We're not certain what God wants us to do. We are told to wait upon the Lord. We are told that we are called at times to wait. But when we know what God wants us to do, we're called to obey right away. Where do we need that reminder? Are there things in your life where you're delaying to obey when you know you should? Maybe it's a hard conversation with someone. Maybe it's a task you know you're called to, but it's easier to push that task off and to do other things instead. You know you need to do it. You know it's your responsibility, that you already have that conviction, but it's easier to do other things. Where is it where you are tempted to avoid, to delay, to push off to some other time, something that God has called you to do now? God requires obedience from his people. This obedience is to be immediate, but it's not just immediate. This obedience must be complete. And here, we see this in a very mysterious part in verses 24 through 26. There's a lot about this passage that is unclear. What is clear is that God requires total obedience, total surrender from his people, and that God requires us to respond with holiness of life to his commands. Now, what's unclear As we read this passage, there are a lot of details that are unclear. In the Hebrew, it says he all throughout. Even if your translation says Moses in there, it just says he in the Hebrew. So it's unclear throughout which he refers to Moses and which he refers to his sons. And yet what becomes clear in this passage is that someone's life is threatened. And the reason that person's life is threatened is because for whatever reason, and the text does not tell us, for whatever reason, Moses has failed to honor God's direct command of circumcision. Even who wasn't circumcised, some scholars argue over that. I think it's his son. Some scholars think it might have even been Moses himself. God gave the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17 to Abraham. In Genesis 17, 14, what God says is, for those that don't obey me, they will be cut off from my people. In other words, God's saying, I have given this gracious, beautiful promise to those who are called to be my people, and circumcision was the sign of that covenant. Here Moses is, the very one called by God to lead God's people out of Egypt, and he's not obeying one of the most basic things God said, one of the most basic things that marked out who God's people were. This is a passage that can be shocking to our sensibilities, but that's because our sensibilities are, we often think of God as the great Santa Claus in the heavens. And Genesis 17 again makes clear that God has called a people to himself, and when he makes us new, that newness is to overflow in all of life. And so here we see that Moses is almost judged for his lack of obedience, and it's his wife's faithfulness, his wife's obedience. Again, we don't know whether or not this bridegroom of blood language was a cultural custom of the time. Scholars debate that. But what is clear is that it's her obedience to God that resolves this incident without someone having to die. What does this mean for us? In the passage we heard earlier, the first scripture reading, we heard from 1 Peter 3 that we are called to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Now, when I remind you of that, I want to remind you that 1 Peter 3 says, as obedient children, if we trust in Christ, we already are sons of God. We don't obey in order to be loved. We already belong to God's family if we trust in Christ, but God calls us to a total surrender of our lives. God calls us to completely and totally surrender to him. One last comment I wanted to make before I get further into application, what that surrender looks like. Comment about this text is, again, this text can be shocking to us, but I want us to consider two things. I want us to consider how when the Lord meets Moses, how this shows us at one and the same time, it shows us both his mercy and his justice. It shows us his mercy because Moses is 80 years old. He's been around for a while. We don't know how old the son is. We know from Exodus 2 that he had at least one son, Gershom, born while he's a sojourner. We know from chapter 4, verse 20, that there's more than one son going back to the land of Egypt. He's had time to obey God's commands. How long has this dragged on that he's lived in disobedience? And so even though this is a passage about God's justice and judgment, there is a reminder in there that God is merciful with his people and often waits a long time. But this passage also reminds of God's faithfulness and justice, that God is being faithful to the word he gave in Genesis 17. So what does this look like for our lives as we consider that obedience must be complete? Obedience requires total surrender. John Calvin, one of the reformers of the church, was known for his writings, for teaching pastors, for his sermons, for the comprehensive way he looked at all of Scripture and all of life as being the Word of the all of Scripture is the Word of God, all of life under God's authority. His personal motto and his personal seal was a picture of a flaming heart held in an upheld hand. And his personal motto, I won't read you the Latin, but any that are interested, I'll give it to you afterwards, is, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." He was saying to God, "I want to be wholly yours." And so he drew this little picture and he said, "This is what I want my life to look like. My whole life promptly and sincerely offered to God." What does that look like? Consider the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." Do we have other things as God? You shall make no idols. Do we serve something else as more important than God? Or is God truly and always the center of our life? Second, the third commandment is to not take the Lord's name in vain. We often think of that simply as swearing, and we ought not to swear using God's name. But so much more than that, the name of God reminds us of God's utter majesty and his utter mercy and kindness. So even walking in anxiety is a way we take God's name in vain, because we're saying God won't come through on his promises. Where do you need utter surrender to God's life? The command to remember the Sabbath day reminds us of the whole structure of our lives. Our very time belongs to God, that time itself is his, that how we're to worship him, he teaches us and shows us. So this Moses, in a sense, had neglected this sign of the covenant that all belongs to God. Do we acknowledge that everything in our life is to be oriented towards him? That's, in a sense, the first tablet of all. What about the second tablet? Honor your father and mother. Children, are you honoring the parents that God has given you? No parents are perfect, and children ought to be able to appeal to their parents. And yet God calls children to honor, children to obey. This doesn't apply just to children. The command to honor is a command not just to children, but to everyone, for adults who have living parents. Do you honor your mother and father as God would have you honor? That honor looks differently in different stages of life, but there is always a call to honor. What about the next commandment? You shall not murder. In our use of language, our use of our tongue, do we honor the integrity and God-given image in every human? Or is there hatred and prejudice in our hearts towards some? Whether it's our neighbor that has offended us or someone that is culturally different than us, and so we think we have a right to think that we're better or they do things the wrong way. The next command, you shall not commit adultery. Do we live in purity of eyes, heart, mind? Do we live in relational faithfulness? The next command, you shall not steal. Do we work honestly? Do we work hard? Do we give our best effort? Not just not taking other people's things, but do we give our best in all that we do? You shall not bear false witness. Do we use our tongues to testify to the truth? Do we shade and hide things when it helps us? You shall not covet. Are we content with what God has given us, or do we look around and envy others? I don't know where it is for you, but I think every single one of us needs the reminder that we are called to completely surrender to God. Now, if I stopped here, I would not be faithful to this passage or to the rest of Scripture. While it is true that God requires obedience, there's so much hope in this passage, because this passage reminds us that God provides help. This passage reminds us that although we are required to obey, that obedience is both immediate and ought to be complete, that God's not telling us to just pull our act together, to try harder, but this passage reminds us in so many ways that God provides help, that God is with his people. So let's look at some of the ways that God provides help. We see right off the bat here, even in the circumstances, verse 19, go back to Egypt, those who wanted to kill you are dead. God's reminding him, I'm in charge even of all the circumstances of life and the details of life and how they unfold. Even those things are under the hand of God. Sometimes the details might look like they're in our favor from our perspective. Sometimes the details of life might look like they're against us from our perspective. But either way, this passage is reminding us that God is in control of all of those things. God provides the help he needs, that we need. He knows exactly what he's doing, even when we do not. Where do you need that reminder? Secondly, this passage reminds us of God's grace. Look with me in verse 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is the first time in the Bible that God has called Israel his son. This happened several times throughout the Old Testament. But stop and consider, what did Israel do to deserve to be called God's son? What did Israel do in order to be adopted as God's son? Was Israel better than other nations? Were they a more faithful people? Did they choose God? Did they say, oh, we can tell the difference between these false idols and who the one true and living God is in this age of polytheism? Jewish tradition holds that Abraham's father, Terah, worshiped many gods. What did Israel do? What did Abraham do? You see, the scriptures continually and always remind us of God's grace to us. Israel is my firstborn son. The true Israelite, Jesus, is the firstborn son of God. And yet the whole reason Jesus came was so that all who trusted in him could be sons and daughters. This is what Paul exclaims in Galatians 4. He says, God sent his son, quote, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. For all the women in this room, I want to remind you that although the Greek does say son, that word son is stand-in for all of God's people. The reason that the translation keeps the word son is it's to help us understand the Old Testament cultural concept of the fullness of the inheritance going to the firstborn. And so what Paul is saying here in keeping this language of son is he's saying everyone, male and female, there's no distinction in Christ. Everyone who trusts in Christ receives the inheritance. Everyone gets the blessing that God pours out on his people. So if you trust in Christ, look at the grace of God to you. You are called son or daughter. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, as obedient children, we're children first, we're in God's family first. That call to obedience flows from that. And we need to hear this again and again and again because the temptation of our hearts is begin to think, oh, God will only love me if I obey. No, God loves you so much that he sent his only son to make us sons and daughters, to fill us with his spirit, to enable us to obey. So let's go on and see how he is enabling and equipping Moses to obey. The next thing we see here is that God gives his word. Not only he calls us, shows us his grace, he gives us his word. Verses 21 through 23, God comes to Moses again and tells him, this is what's going to happen when you get to Egypt. Now, there are sometimes, you may notice as we've been reading through this, this is similar to what God said in Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 8, also chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. It's similar to what God's going to say in chapter 6, all the way through the beginning of chapter 7. Sometimes people mock the Bible for being repetitive. Monty Python comes to mind as a cultural reference of when people mocking the Bible for repetition. Why does God repeat himself so much? And did you ever consider how in this time, when paper wasn't mass-produced, when you didn't have printing presses, how costly every bit of paper is? And yet, the Old Testament is so full of repetition. Why is that? Why does God give Moses this word, a fresh word, and yet it's a word that Moses has, in some senses, already heard? Whenever you learn something, none of us learn things and learn them deeply and well the first time. Every single one of us learns by doing, by repetition, whether it's a job that you're doing. When you start a new job, why is there a big learning curve for the first couple months? Because you're getting down how that job functions. And you need to do things again and again and again, whether it's a skill, whether it's a sport. Every part of life, we learn by doing. We learn by repetition. You know, after the Christmas Eve service, I played my violin in the Christmas Eve service, and it's been last Christmas Eve since I got my violin out. It was a reminder to me, to get it out and play it, and so I've been playing it more recently for my kids, and I love playing these fiddle tunes. There was a guy in the church I went to growing up, made his living playing Celtic music, and he would get the group together, and he'd teach us by ear, and we'd sit there and play by ear, and we'd play these songs again and again and again. When I get my violin out, my fingers still know those songs by memory. I can't tell you. I can't think about what's coming next. I just have to play it. And how did that happen? Repetition. Again and again and again. One of the ways that God shows us his grace is he calls us to study his word. And his word, the themes repeat again and again and again. Because often we think, I've got this. When you're like me, if you're like me, we really don't. We're forgetful people. I often forget God's promises. I need the reminders daily. God calls us to that daily meditation of his word. Listen to him every single day. Read his word. Listen to his promises. Let them settle deep inside you. And one of the astounding things, when you actually look at the details, God's actually not just repeating himself. He is giving fresh detail. We just looked at one of those details. He calls Israel his son. There's this fresh detail in his word. And even when we read his word, sometimes we can read the same thing 5, 6 times. How many years have we read it? And then one day when we read it, we see something that we never saw before. And look at when God gives his word to Moses, he's telling him something new. He's reminding him that he says, I will harden his heart. This is new information. We're going to look at this theme of Pharaoh's heart being hardened in future weeks. But before Exodus 3:19, God had simply said that the king wouldn't let them go. We also see this idea of God, of Israel being God's firstborn. We see that even what God is going to do in Egypt, there's a measure of justice here. Because God says, God's telling, even right off the bat, he's letting Moses know, here's the end of the story. Here's what the 10th plague is going to be about. If you're going to hurt my firstborn son, there's a proportional justice that I will bring about. And he's warning Pharaoh ahead of time. Some may say, when you get to the 10th plague, how unjust of God. Well, God gave Pharaoh plenty of warnings. You see, when we begin to look at the details, we say how God does always give more. And even the places where God's word repeats itself, there's always a nuance, always a depth, always something new that wasn't there before. And sometimes we just simply don't have the eyes to see, and we just hear the repetition, and we're missing out on the new thing that God is making known. So as we're called to serve God, as we're called to obey him, called to walk in his ways, let us drink deeply from his word daily. Let us listen to him daily. Hear how he is working out his promises as we meditate on his word, allowing his word to change us from the inside out. But there's also another thing we see here. Not only does he work in the circumstances and show us his grace and give us his word, his presence is with us. We see that here. In a very tangible way. Verse 17, God says to Moses, take with your hand this staff. I know that's not printed in the bulletin. But then we see verse 20, God obeys Moses. Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Notice whose staff it is now. The beginning of chapter 4 was Moses' staff, and in a sense it still is, but this is the staff of God. We talked about last week the symbolism of the staff and how the staff could be a symbolism of rule and authority. The word for rod in Scripture, think Psalm 2, he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's a staff. This is a common implement, but it's also a symbol of rule and authority, like a scepter. God is sending Moses with this reminder, with this tangible presence that I am with you and my authority and power is with you. Some of us may say, but I don't get a staff. Now, it is true, none of us are a redeemer like Moses was. We have something even better. Earlier, I reminded us that by the grace of God, when we trust in Christ, that we are part of God's family. What Paul continues to say in Galatians as he's reminded us that we are sons of God, what does he say? That we have the Spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. For every person that trusts in Christ, we have the Spirit of God. We can obey. We can completely obey, immediately obey, not out of our own strength, but because we have the Spirit. This is what the whole New Testament celebrates. 1 John 4:4 says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Sometimes it's really hard to obey. The circumstances we're facing, the people we're around, the things we have to deal with can seem completely and utterly overwhelming. When that happens, you know what we're being like? We're being like a child who is afraid to go in the basement because the basement is dark. And children, How many places are there that you can think of that you don't want to go because of fear of what's going to be there? Do you not like to go outside at night alone because it's dark? Do you not like to go in a basement of a home because it's dark? The dark can be scary. We can feel alone. And yet what the scriptures remind us is we are never alone when we trust in Christ. That we have the Holy Spirit, even when sometimes it doesn't feel that way. This is one of the reasons I want that John Piper quote in the beginning of the bulletin. Sometimes our feelings can lead us astray. And what we need to do is allow the word to renew our minds and to renew our feelings, that we do have the presence of God, that we have the Holy Spirit, so we can follow God. And yet it is amazing that God gives us something greater than the staff. We have his very spirit in our hearts. And yet God in his grace also gives us something tangible. When we celebrate communion, we do have something tangible, something that points us directly to the reminder of God's great promises to us. And then the last thing I want us to see that God provides is he provides community. God tells Aaron in verse 27 to go meet with him. Moses explains everything to Aaron. Together they do and go these signs, and the elders believe. They worship God. But I want you to see that God gives Moses someone to help him on the way. It's astounding when you think about that the only person in the Bible that goes solo is Jesus at the cross. Everyone else needs other people. Everyone else needs encouragement from others. Even people like Jeremiah, you look at his ministry and it seems like he's alone. When you begin to study the details of all these obscure people, there were people that supported Jeremiah, even though as a whole he was persecuted. All throughout the Bible, every person you see has people that encourage them and support them. And so do we. God has put us in a church. God gives us community to encourage us on the way. And I think the challenge here is, are we learning to walk ever more deeply in community, or do we keep to ourselves? Do we learn to share our lives and to share our struggles, to open up to each other, to support each other, to actually walk with each other in the difficulties of life? And so what we see in this passage, as we've looked at this together, is we see God calling Moses to this difficult thing. And I asked this last week, where are the places where you find it difficult to follow God's call? And yet, even as he calls us, we see this morning that God requires obedience. He wants our obedience to be immediate. He wants our obedience to be complete. And yet, this isn't something that needs to make us feel afraid or nervous, because God has not left us alone. God provides the help. He, as it works through the circumstances of life, he has given us his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us his word daily. He gives us his spirit. And he gives us the church, that we might walk before him and honor him in all of life. Let's look to him in prayer and ask that he would strengthen us in this task. Oh Lord, our God, we do know that you have called us to serve you. And so help us, we pray. We thank you that you are a faithful God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.